Yeah, and I was going to say, and a special welcome to all those who are watching on the live stream. And we're going to have communion after a little bit. So if you're watching from at home, if you would get something ready, you can listen to the message first, and then there'll be a little bit of time to get some elements ready, and then we'll have communion together. So we're going to do that this morning as well. But certainly also my congratulations to the graduates. And I was there with the men's camp out. I came home one day early. I wanted to be here today. And between Mike and me, I drew the short straw. You know, Mike loves camping, so I guess that's how it worked out. There really wasn't any drawing straws. It was just, you're here, I'm there. Okay. He's the big guy, you know, so. You know, last week, Pastor Mike began a new sermon series on Everyone to the Table. Just a little review for those of us who were here, maybe something for those who weren't here, a little introduction. He noted that there are three times in the gospel that we read, the Son of Man came. So it's Jesus came. The Son of Man came. The first time is not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Huge thing, why Jesus came. The second one is the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So that's another very important thing. And the third time is the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And you kind of go, well, those three statements, the third one almost doesn't seem to compare to the first two. But he said, Pastor Mike said, and he said, you know, theologians have thought that the first two are why Jesus came. He came to serve. He came to give his life. He came to save people. But the third one is how he came. How do you do those first things? You do them in relationships. And how do we have relationships? One of the best contexts for relationships is over a meal. As we're eating and drinking with people, we end up sharing ourselves. We listen to them. We have conversations. And so we're doing a sermon series on meals, on eating together. And you might say, whoa, that seems rather a light kind of thing. But there's a much higher purpose to that. We're not just simply, you know, getting enough food to keep ourselves going. We're eating and drinking together. We're having fellowship with one another. We're talking to other people. We're getting to know them. I want us to think about the word welcome this morning. You know, it's easy to say, well, you're welcome, or you're welcome here. Well, what does it mean to be welcome? And what does it mean to welcome others? Because I think that's what we're to do. We're to understand that we are welcome by Jesus. He welcomes us, and we're going to see that. But then we also welcome others and are welcomed by others. Because I think it's only as we are truly welcome that we experience Jesus and we experience Jesus in community. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 7. I'm going to be looking at verses 36 to 50. It's a fascinating story, one of the wonderful texts in Scripture. Luke 7, 36 to 50. And then you can follow along there. Let me pray. God, we believe that you have something for us this morning. We pray that you would open our hearts to receive from you, that it would truly be you speaking through me, that the Holy Spirit will touch each and every one to hear what you want us to hear from you. Amen. Luke 7, 36, I'll just start with that one verse. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. So here we read that, you know, a Pharisee invited Jesus for dinner. Now we know that Jesus often butted heads with the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And in fact, Jesus is going to lock horns with this one too. But Jesus doesn't prejudge people. He simply goes with them. Well, the rest is up to how they end up responding to him. So Jesus goes to this Pharisee's house, and we have this very interesting interaction. Now, what we should understand is that in those days, they kind of had a more open courtyard, like at least in the good months. We typically have, you know, our patio, our deck. It's in the back. It's maybe a fenced yard. It's very private. but they would have a kind of open space and people could kind of come by. So if prominent people would maybe invite a rabbi to come and share a meal with them, and they might have this interaction. Other people might sort of observe from the outside. So maybe we should think of that kind of context. The other thing is, we typically have our dining tables or even our picnic table in the backyard. It's more about this high. They would have a very low table. They would come to the table and they would sort of sit at the, on the ground in front of the table. Their legs would be off to the side. They would have taken their sandals off before they would sit down at the table. We should, think of it kind of like that. A few years ago, my wife Heather was the district person for students who were English as a second language students, and sort of especially integrating them into our school system. We had a number of refugees, and so she would help them in that way and help them in learning English and help the English teachers. And we had this one Syrian family that had a whole number of kids. They came as refugees to Canada, and Heather was teaching their kids. So they invited Heather and I to come for dinner to their place. We also ended up having the family over to our place at one time. At our place, we sat on regular chairs and stuff. But at their place, when the meal was ready, they put out this sheet on the living room or on the dining, I guess, area floor. There was no table there. They put a sheet on the floor. They would put all the different dishes there. We kind of sat around the edge of this area, and we would basically on the ground or legs to the side and take from the dishes, sometimes some of them with our fingers. And I am guessing it was sort of like that with the Jewish community. It was more on small tables, but they're sitting around, they're like that. It's very relaxed and informal, and it's a fairly open kind of place. Let's go to verses 37 to 38, because that sort of sets the context. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. A woman who had lived a sinful life heard Jesus was there, and she wanted to come. The woman was not invited, yet she comes, and she brings this alabaster jar of perfume, something very expensive. So try to imagine the courage it took for her to come to this house where she was not invited, will not have been welcome. She stands by Jesus' feet. She bends over, she's weeping, and the tears begin to fall on Jesus' feet. She's crying hard. The message reads, she's raining tears on his feet. And then she wipes his feet with her hair. She lets down her hair. And as she wipes Jesus' feet, she kisses them. And she pours the perfume on Jesus' feet. Now, if guests were not already staring, the smell of the perfume will have certainly drawn their attention. This woman is doing something very unusual, and it's really quite incredible. Verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner." So while the woman is washing and kissing Jesus' feet, she's down on the ground beside him. The Pharisee, the host, he's sitting in judgment. And he thinks to himself, if this guy was a spiritual person, if he was a religious leader, if he was a prophet, then he would know. Like, it's pretty obvious what kind of woman this is, and he doesn't get it. Now, there is a shocking degree of intimacy to her actions. Like, for a woman to let down her hair, like that, that's what women did in the bedroom. It's a very sensual thing. Like, they would have kept their hair up and probably covered. So she lets down her hair. And that would have been shocking to the people around, and certainly to the Pharisee, saying, this is totally inappropriate. And while it wasn't a very intimate thing for this woman to do, it was not sensual in the way that the Pharisee interpreted it. He didn't understand the difference. Now, Simon the Pharisee saw two categories of people. You know, there's good people and there's sinners. And clearly, Simon saw himself in the good category. And by good, it doesn't mean he's perfect, but he's one of the upstanding individuals in society. He works hard. He does his part. He's a good neighbor. You know, all the things that make someone good in society, a moral person. But the woman, on the other hand, was a sinner. She, you know, from his perspective, because of her actions, deserved to live in poverty, be a social outcast. I mean, those are the consequences for sin. For Simon, the lines were clear. She had no part belonging there. You know, Jesus, he also saw two categories of people. Those who know their sinfulness and those who don't. You know, the honest, hardworking, self-centered person is not unlike really the immoral, lazy, self-centered person. We all are people sinful in need of grace. And some of us get that and some of us don't. And Simon had trouble with that. So let's go on. Verse 40, Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. See, as they're all sitting there, Jesus knew what Simon was thinking. And Jesus told a simple story and then asked a question. Which of the two would be more grateful? I mean, think about it. Who would be more grateful? It's not a hard question. And Simon goes, "Well, I suppose." You know, we usually say, "I suppose," when it's maybe not clear and we're guessing, or we're a little reluctant to engage with the person who asked the question. You know, he really didn't want to answer Jesus, but he, you know, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." Verses 44 to 47. Then he, Jesus, turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." I find it very interesting. Jesus looks at Simon, but says to the woman. You know, he's pointing here, but it's all about over here. "Do you see this woman?" And I want you to think about that question. I think it's key. I'm going to continue through the text, and then I'm going to come back to this question. Because I think it's very central to how we understand welcome. Do you see this woman? How do you see this person? For Simon, he felt she had no place at the table. She's a sinner. She doesn't belong at a group of decent people. Now, I noticed that Simon, not only did he not welcome her, he really didn't welcome Jesus either. He invited Jesus, but he didn't show him a good welcome. Simon, you know, he's probably not a follower of Jesus. He maybe heard about, you know, here's this young Galilean who's attracting crowds, doing amazing things. He wanted to meet him, to decide for himself, you know, and then he sees Jesus do something like this, receive the welcome of a sinner, and now he's not so sure. Simon, as host, had failed to offer Jesus three customary courtesies that you would do if you had a guest to your house. Jesus pointed out to Simon that because he had failed to do these things, she was really more noble than he was. The woman was hospitable in a way that he should have been. He had failed in all the social graces. He had not showed a welcome to his guest. A host should have offered his guest water to wash his feet. Like that, they just would do that. Someone came to your house, they'd been walking on the dusty roads, you gave them water, they could wash their feet. Simon didn't bother. But the woman washed Jesus' feet with her tears. A host should have greeted his guest with a kiss. Simon did not. But the woman kissed Jesus' feet over and over. A host should have offered his guest olive oil to put on his head. Simon did not, but the woman poured expensive perfume on Jesus' feet. And the fact she'd put it on Jesus' feet rather than on his head may have shown her humility. She didn't feel she deserved to reach up and put it on his head. To attend to someone's feet, that was a very menial task. And you think of this woman on the ground, tears, kissing, putting perfume on his feet. Simon failed to welcome Jesus, and the woman honored Jesus. And Jesus said, "Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for as her great love has shown, but whoever has been forgiven little loves little." I notice that Jesus does not gloss over sin. Sometimes we're inclined to say, "Well, it's okay. It's fine." And Jesus doesn't go there. Rather, he offers forgiveness for sins. He does not make light of it. He doesn't excuse it. In fact, he says, her many sins, like it is a big deal. But her many sins have been forgiven. Now, Jesus does not say that Simon had sinned little. Jesus had implied that he had been forgiven little. One of the things we notice in the Gospels is that sinners were drawn to Jesus. Like from the religious leaders, they felt, you know, judgment and stay away because they were impure, because they had done wrong things. But from Jesus, sinners would come. And even though he talked about sin, they knew there was grace, there was welcome, there was forgiveness. Verses 48 to 50. Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Some of the most beautiful words that we can hear are, "Your sins are forgiven." Because if we don't appreciate these words, if we think that we're, you know, well, that's good for others, but I don't really need it, then we may be more like the Pharisee than the woman. Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." He forgives her sins, and this really gets the people talking. The guests ask one another, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Because they believed only God can forgive sins, and ultimately only God can truly forgive sins. I think we forgive someone who sinned against us, but in a larger scale, only God really forgives. Jesus ignores them, and he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." He never said it's okay. He never said she earned forgiveness. He said her faith, she had faith. She trusted in Jesus. That's why she came. And because of that, she had salvation, which is why Jesus came, to seek and to save the lost. Salvation. Now I want to return to the question Jesus asked. Do you see this woman? Did Simon see the woman? I'm pretty sure he saw her physically. I mean, she was there. He saw what she was doing. And he thought it was all inappropriate, but he saw only her physically, and he saw her actions. But he didn't see the person, who she was, why she came, what was in her heart. Jesus saw something entirely different looking at the same person. Jesus saw the woman's beauty, the true person, not just the outward appearance. I mean, he will have seen that too. We all do. We see people. We know whether they're tall or short and all other kinds of characteristics. But do we see the person the way Jesus did? Jesus saw a woman made in the image of God, a woman looking for love, needing to be loved, cared for, forgiven, received grace, all those things. Jesus saw that in her and how much she wanted. How much she wanted Jesus, how much she wanted love, how much she welcomed all of that. Simon did not welcome the woman because he didn't see her. In fact, he didn't welcome Jesus. He didn't really see Jesus either. He invited Jesus. He didn't welcome him. Jesus welcomed the woman, and she welcomed Jesus. Like, she showed those things of welcome. The woman gave Jesus a welcome which Simon as host should have done. And Jesus welcomed her tears, her kisses, her perfume. Jesus praised her actions. As I think of Jesus' question, I think of another question. How do we come to see people with the eyes of Jesus? I think we want Jesus in it. And I think Jesus, he wants to just come in us and help us to see, but he helps us to see as we take actions with other people. As I thought of this story, I was reminded of another woman. And over the years, I've kept certain letters and cards and different things, not most of them because there'd be way too many, but some people have written and I've kept them. And so I looked in a file I have here this morning. In the 1990s, I pastored a church in Swift Current. And one winter night, I think it was about 30 degrees below zero, I received a call at 2 a.m. And it was a young woman on the line, and I, you know, she introduced herself, and I vaguely recalled, you know, meeting her in the lobby. She was a newcomer to church, and she said her and her boyfriend were fighting, and if I didn't come over right then and fix their relationship, then it was over. She was done. She was leaving. And I had a few thoughts. One was, it's cold outside. My bed is warm. I thought, her and her boyfriend are living together. I believe sex should be reserved for marriage. She's asking me to come save a relationship I don't think she should be in. Can't this wait until tomorrow? It's cold outside. I replied, my car's not plugged in. If it starts, I will come. I wasn't sure it was going to start, and by saying my car's not plugged in, that doesn't mean I had an electric car. Some of you have lived in the north or on the prairies, you understand block heaters and how you need to do that, but I went outside, started. I turned the key, the car started. Usually that was a good thing. I wasn't sure that night, but she'd given me their address. I went to her house, or their house. And I tried to talk with him, and he had been drinking. And in fact, he continued to drink while I tried to talk with them. And that was actually the main issue, was his alcoholism. And it affected them greatly. But somehow through that, they ended up having enough hope to carry on. And I carried on the relationship, trying to work with them. But they moved soon after, and they were quite transient. I think, you know, they'd find another job, another community, and off they would go. And I tried to help with, you know, letters and some calls. That's what we did in those days. I know we didn't text, we didn't email. But some months later, she sent me a long letter, and she shared her story. She said her family did not go to church. She was told that God existed, but he never seemed to do anything good. She wrote, when people died, it was because, well, that's how God planned it. When Dad got drunk and beat me up, he told me in a later conversation when he couldn't remember anything that I should be more careful walking down the stairs. And my mother and grandmother would tell me that God has a plan for us all. As a child, she attended a children's ministry at church, and her family ridiculed her for going. She describes her adolescence as a dangerous drive of drugs, parties, and sex. She said no one noticed, so she didn't care. College was more of the same. She describes being dumped by a guy that she really liked. So she wanted nothing to do with a serious relationship ever again. Just informal, casual ones. And then she met the guy that she was now with. And she described him as a typical of the men she dated, cute, irresponsible, and dangerous, perfect for a one-night stand, which she says is what she thought she had or they had. But he looked her up, so they started dating. She describes the first year of their relationship as rocky. She was pregnant and scared, and he was drunk most of the time and verbally abusive and once physically. The second year was more of the same, yet she loved him, so she hung on. At one point, she was told that a friend had told her that he had been unfaithful, so to get back at him, she had an affair. And when she told him about her affair, he said he had not been unfaithful. It's not the kind of stuff that makes for good relationships, you know. She then says there were some circumstances still too painful to talk about that got them back together. And I think, well, what could be more painful than what you've already shared? And then he sobered up, and she gave him conditions for staying together, mainly staying sober, and he agreed. Because when he was sober, she said he was a nice guy helping around the house and with their child. She wrote, things were wonderful. He was sober, working 9 to 5, and for the first time was learning to be my friend. They decided to have another baby, and she got pregnant. Then at Christmas, 3 days short of being 1 year sober, he fell off the wagon, and so she left. He got sober and they reconciled again. She talks of having Jesus in her life and not being ashamed of loving Jesus anymore. She'd pray and have grace with their child at her parents' house. And she said, my family continues to snicker, but she doesn't care. She wrote, and I quote, I have a man who is going to be my husband someday soon. I have 2 beautiful children and they've given me back my life. And for the first time ever, I like myself. In some ways, I guess my parents were right. God does have a plan for us all. I believe that mine was to come to him after a long journey. And she ends with talking about going for coffee next time they'd be in Swift Current. And I just rejoiced when I received that letter, but I have another note in my file dated about a half a year later, because I called and they'd separated, and she was continuing with Jesus. To some extent, he was in AA and they were taking the kids to church. But it was weak. And I hope, but I lost contact after that. Now, the story's not really about eating together, other than maybe going for coffee, but it is about entering another's life, which I think is what we do when we eat together. You know, as I got to know this couple, my love for them grew. I understand more of the pain in their lives that Jesus came to heal. Because not only did she have an alcoholic father, he did as well. So much as this guy caused pain to his girlfriend, he lived with a lot of pain. When I read about the woman in Luke chapter 7, I wonder what her backstory was. All we know is she lived a sinful life, but what was her pain and brokenness? I don't know, but I know that all of us have some brokenness. And then Jesus comes along and he welcomes us to his table. Jesus is the friend of sinners. That's every one of us. And I want you all to know that you're welcome and welcome at Jesus' table. In Revelation 3, verse 20, Jesus said, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come in to them and will eat with them and they with me. Jesus welcomes us to his table. He loves us no matter what our backstory. And then as followers of Jesus, as we receive his welcome and he transforms our lives, we don't shift to become like Simon. We shift to become more like Jesus, welcoming others. We go to them. We go to their table. We invite them to our table. So how do we become more like Jesus and less like Simon? I think we're talking about meals, eating together, being welcome at the table. Because one of the significant ways we come to see and know people the way Jesus does is through eating together, through sharing a meal, through some times of conversation. One of the ways we bless and encourage others is through welcoming them to our table. Jesus came eating and drinking, and so should we. We're following a bit this book, Tim Chester, In a Meal with Jesus. And he says, not only is the typical household today not inviting people for meals, they're not even eating together much as a family. He says the typical American household eats three meals together a week, often in front of the TV, and it's fairly sure. And so maybe we need to start there, eating as family and then eating with others. When I read the stories of Jesus, I see that the purpose of meals was greater than filling our stomachs. And whether we consider the occasions when Jesus ate in others' homes or when he welcomed disciples to the Last Supper, the focus was on relationships. Like Jesus went to people, he had the disciples come to his table, invites us to his table. You know, I think Jesus' first miracle was turning water to wine to ensure that a wedding reception went smoothly and avoided a social catastrophe for the family so that all the guests could have a good time being together. In response, I want you to ask yourselves a few questions. Number one, how do I see others? Remember Simon asking Jesus, do you see this woman? And I think I need to ask that of myself, and I encourage you to ask that of yourself. When you see people, wherever you see them, whether it's the person beside you right now or the person who's going to serve you lunch or your neighbor, whoever, how do I see people? Is it sort of with this judgmental, I think they're sinners, I really don't want them? Or are we like Jesus? Number two, how may I come eating and drinking with others in the church? I know some of you are incredibly hospitable. Thank you. Maybe some of us could do better. Ask Jesus, how may I welcome and be welcomed with others? Do what Jesus prompts you to do. One of our callings is to DNA relationships, discipleship, nurture, and accountability. We want relationships where we are sharing ourselves in a real way with at least a few trusted friends. I think that often happens over food. We let down our guard. We let people in. So eat and drink with others in the church. And three, how may I come eating and drinking with others who don't know Jesus yet? There may be opportunities to have others in your home or to engage in their social events. You might do this together with other Christians. We're called to gospel intentionality together, to share with those who don't know Jesus yet, and maybe to have some of our Christian friends with us as we do engage in some social context. I encourage you to once in a while read the wall, what's on the wall in the central lobby. See, there we have our vision, our calling, our values. See those things that are most important to us. We're going to have the Lord's Supper in just a few moments. The servers are already ready. But, you know, even this meal is centered in community. Yes, we remember what Jesus did. We have communion with him. But communion is also with the family of believers. In 1 Corinthians 10, it says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the same loaf. I know we get just a little piece of bread, but if you think of one loaf, and we're all taking from that one loaf. That's the picture that he's giving us. We're all family together. We're sharing a meal. In the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 11, which we often turn to at communion, and I'll probably refer to some verses in a bit. But they're, you know, they're the church. You know, they would have a meal, not just the little things. They'd all come together. They'd bring their lunch, but they didn't know how to do potluck the way we're going to do potluck today. And so some of the wealthy people, they'd come with a great spread and they'd put it out and they would gorge themselves. It was a feast and they'd have wine and maybe a bit too much wine. It got to them. And there were other people, poor people who maybe had water and a stale piece of bread. And they're at the same time and there's not sharing and there's division between the people because of that. And Paul ends up saying, you know, when you come together, yeah, you maybe say the words, you know, this is the cup of the new covenant and stuff like that. But he said, that's not the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper involves a caring for one another because we're a family. And so I want us to remember that as well this morning as we go to communion. The team's going to lead us in a song. While they do, the servers are going to share the elements. And then we'll take in the Lord's Supper together.